For those of you who are arrogant, tonight's your night. So in order to understand how arrogant you are, it is necessary you be in fellowship. So we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. To that end, shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to extract from it those principles that are necessary for management of our soul and that power source that conducts our daily modus operandi, be it the power source supplied by You through imputation at the moment of our salvation, or that power source into which we were born at physical birth, the cosmic systems that are absolutely descriptive of all that goes on in Cosmos Diabolicus. This evening, guide us as we analyze these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting the divine dynasphere, or the divine power system, and its eight gates, and we're presently working in gate seven. It is the one gate that we'll spend most of our time because it is momentum testing. And when momentum is stopped in your spiritual advance, then there is no spiritual growth. And if you stay in the cosmic system very long, there will be retrogression. That is called reversionism. And in that process, you will engage several things, mental attitudes, behavior patterns, and so on, that simply identify you with the unbeliever. Now, we all have to face the old sin nature test, and we've examined that in brief detail as we have people testing, thought testing, and now system testing. Of the momentum test, this is the one that we will actually spend more time in. To give you a little bit of review as to what we've done so far, we've noted that in order for any aspect of human activity to be organized and efficient, it must function within a system. However, because such systems are developed, utilized, and maintained by humans, they invariably acquire, either initially or eventually, areas of unfairness. And to be victimized by a flawed system presents a challenge to become self-centered, to move into crusader arrogance, and then to challenge authority. To do this is a failure to orient to the fact we are in a fallen environment that is administered by a fallen angel. The solution to such pressure is to direct unconditional love to the individuals involved and doctrinal rationales to resolve the injustices imposed by the system. We then engage two cosmic systems that are associated with this. There's a satanic influence that seeks to manipulate individuals. It seeks to neutralize believers and to pull them away from dependency upon the Word of God and the mandate to grow spiritually. Lucifer can handle the human race as long as they don't have truth, but truth trumps his propaganda. And as a result of that, the Christian becomes target one for the Luciferian conspiracy. And one of the, let's call it broad strategies that he might have in that regard is to attack client nations, and in doing that, he centers on the divine institutions. And to quote again Antonio Gramsci, it is the long march through the institutions. And that has been underway in our country for about 40 years. Now, in the long march through the institutions, there's inevitably a ramification downward to individuals in the society. Their thinking is changed, their modus operandi is altered, and their standards, be their norms and standards, their scale of values, these kinds of things are altered in their mentality. They have different views about things. What they previously considered to be moral is now immoral. What they previously considered to be immoral is now moral. Joe Henry and I were discussing a current event on the way down here. It seems that a commentator, a conservative commentator, Ann Coulter, has said something that has irritated people, something she said publicly. And it's the kind of thing that you don't say in public, apparently. And the furor over what she has said
has created an uprising in the talking heads as to whether she should have said it or shouldn't, should she be ostracized or not, and these kinds of things. Well, I will leave that to the talking heads. All I will say is this, is that we have come to a point in our society where to use, let's call it an unkind phrase toward a certain group of people, is considered to be something that must be silenced. Yet there is absolutely no public outrage whatsoever in opposition to the behavior patterns of this specific group. And that shows you the inversion of order that we have experienced in our society over the last 40 years. So that's an example that is currently on the front pages, at least it's among the talking heads. Well, there are two systems that Lucifer has developed. It takes two for him. The Lord can do with one. But he has two systems that he has made available to the weak believer. It, of course, is the modus operandi of the unbeliever. They cannot help it. They can restrain it to a certain degree with establishment viewpoint, but they cannot overwhelm it, and ultimately they will become involved in at least some, if not all, of these things we're about to note. Now, the first category is the arrogance complex, which is really apathy toward the Word of God. And secondly, the hatred complex, which is antagonism toward the Word of God. So you can see that, like reversionism, it is a concept, a mental attitude, a disposition of mind that degenerates over time. The longer you stay out of fellowship, the longer you stay in this system, the worse your approach to life becomes. And when I say the worse your approach to life becomes, that is measured by the standards of Bible doctrine. It is not measured by the standards of society. Now, we have noted the introduction to this, and tonight we start with the arrogance complex. This is a system common to the dark side that controls the soul of both the unbeliever and the carnal believer. So when you're carnal, you're imitating the unbeliever. But you can do this in various ways. There's a complex that interlocks in many ways, but there are certain areas that favor different lust patterns of the sinful nature, different trends that an individual might have, expressed sometimes in licentiousness and sometimes in asceticism. Sometimes you get a combo. But it starts out with simply being out of fellowship. And the way to prevent this is obviously going back to the central subject of our present study, which is confession alone to God alone. That gets you out of this maelstrom and therefore enables you to resume your spiritual life. But failure to do that, or to come to a point of, let's say, depression, come to a point of where there is no self-respect, and you get the idea in your mind that you're so far gone that rebound doesn't work, and that the only way you can restore yourself is to be a better person, or to get over whatever's drug you down, to change your mind and to do better and be a finer person. You cannot do this. That is a complete contradiction of what the Word of God teaches. You cannot change the way you think with regard to spiritual concepts unless it is done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the instruction and then application of the Word of God. If you're out of fellowship, this system is turned off, it does not work, and you personally, on your own, cannot correct any of your behavior patterns. You can do it for a while because you have this concept that I'm going to do better. And so you have this willpower idea built up in your mind. Well, willpower only lasts just so long. And temptation is always out there in front of you on a daily basis because you do not have the restraining power of the Spirit. You do not have Bible doctrine up and functional. And therefore, you are in a vortex. And it's very difficult to get out of those. Scylla and Charybdis, you remember that story. And Charybdis is the vortex. So this complex is manifest in the believer by apathy toward the Word of God. And it results in flawed and erroneous thought that is accepted as truth. See, the Luciferian conspiracy will present you with its propaganda, and he can wrap 95% lie and 5% truth and convince you that it is all true. And if you don't have doctrine to analyze it, or if it's presented in such a way that titillates your sensibilities, then you'll buy into it. Well, it is accepted as truth and therefore produces human good. And human good really is what Lucifer's up to. Sin is simply a convenient thing that we provide him in order to get us out of fellowship. And then once out, it is his job, his idea, his mission, his goal to get us to go along with his ideas of a millennial kingdom. I will be like the Most High is his watchword. And that is what he hopes to accomplish, and he hopes to do it with believers and unbelievers. Believers become complicit when they get out of fellowship and they're sold a bill of goods and they decide that they can bring about a millennial kingdom simply by being nice guys and influencing other people to go along with it. And so this is all a part of the system. You have to be arrogant to believe you can accomplish these things. So these thoughts are in league then with doctrines of demons, as are mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And the believer who holds them has been co-opted as an enemy of the cross of Christ, although they claim to be believers, and most are that claim that. We want to make that assumption anyhow. They are out of fellowship, they are believers, and they claim that they are doing their jobs for Jesus. But they are simply involved in human good that will be parlayed into evil, and it's all a part of the dark side. The solution then is the application of the power sources available in the divine dynasphere, beginning with rebound and followed by consistency in one's spiritual growth all the way to occupation with Christ. Now, a person involved in the arrogance complex becomes engaged in the following manifestations. First of all, it's simply attitude arrogance. This is a disposition of mind. It reflects self-centeredness, self-pity, self-importance. It's fueled by sins that react to various areas of testing or discipline. It gets momentum from mental attitude sins. It results in the facilitation of the three arrogant skills. Now, I've got the chart here, and I've told nobody can see these things, but it makes me feel better if I have it up on the wall. Now, I know you can't read this, so I'll try and just use the diagram part. I can't see it either, and I'm right up here by it. This is the believer's road to ruin or recovery. Now, the recovery is 1 John 1:9, which is our major subject at the moment. The ruin part is to continue on into the depths of what we've noted here as attitude arrogance, and therefore wind up ruined. Now, you can have an arrogant skill. You can develop this called self-justification. No matter what goes on, you can justify it. And you can pull in all kinds of evidence that you think justifies whatever you said or done, whatever you haven't said or haven't done, these kinds of things. I can justify this. And as long as you get it done in your own mind, then you can sell it to those who are confused by what you've said or done. You just keep selling it. Just sell that lie. That's self-justification. And the things that emerge from self-justification have to do with jealousy and bitterness. I'm mad with Fred because. Well, Fred may have come up and cold-cocked you just for no reason at all, and you're bitter about it. But you've got to get over this. I mean, you can't let Fred destroy your spiritual life. So you've got to get over it, and therefore you've got to apply some problem-solving devices. And the obvious ones would be forgiveness of Fred. He had a bad day, had too much to drink. His wife had driven him crazy. He was ticked off because of this, that, or the other thing. You could rationalize that and just forget about it. But you won't. And therefore, you become bitter about it. And you can recover through rebound. And then if you don't, then you continue on to arrogant skill number two, self-deception. You deceive yourself into believing the lie that you've made up and that it's true and that everything you say is true. And you're willing to swear that under oath before a jury. And you're implacable about this. You're not going to change your mind and you're not going to get over it. And you're angry about it. And this is the anger that comes up every time you're reminded of what made you bitter. This is the explosive anger. Thumos. Then you can recover from that through 1 John 1:9. And if you don't, you move to arrogant skill number three, which is self-absorption. It's all about you. and heads will roll and people will bleed, but I am going to see justice come my way. And that's self-absorption. And look at the things that it motivates. It motivates hatred, malice, revenge, vituperation, vilification, violence, abuse, vindictiveness. All of these things emerge out of self-absorption. You can recover through rebound, but if you don't, these three arrogant skills take you into the status of being a loser believer. And therefore, you're enmeshed in all of the things we're about to note, and it starts out with attitude arrogance. I think it's interesting that a lot of these really spiteful verbal and mental attitude sins are V words. I don't know what that means, but I thought it was interesting. Next one is negative volition. Indifference to the teaching of the Word of God, expressed by complete withdrawal from biblical teaching or by migration to a church that does not consider serious study of the Word of God to be important. I've seen it everywhere I've been since I've been involved in Christianity. First Church, L.A., Baraka Church, that would be LT, Lower Texas, and I've seen it in Missouri, right here in this church. And here's the deal. People become passively negative to the Word of God for whatever the reasons. They don't see the importance in serious Bible study. And therefore, they pull up stakes and they head out and move elsewhere. They go to another church. They've decided to subscribe to yet another theology, which is fine. I'm not arguing with this. This is fine with me. But I've just noticed that the thing that results from the move is a de-emphasis on the study of the Word of God. That's what I note. And there's no law against doing that, so don't think that I am in bitterness about this. I am not. I always point out the exits. And it's good to leave. If you don't think you can stand this much longer, you should leave because it's not going to get any different. So negative volition is indifference to the teaching of the Word of God. This therefore inspires a migration and leads to church hopping, actually, where you just, this is too staid, it's too boring, it's too serious, it's too intense, it's too academic. It doesn't have enough of this. It doesn't have enough of that. And therefore, let's go somewhere where I will be kept awake while I'm at church, where I will be excited and titillated. And I can every now and then get up and express my views with an amen or a hallelujah. And I have the freedom to march up and down the aisles and flail about. There are any number of ways to express this. But in the end, what is happening is that there's a de-emphasis on the importance of the serious study of the Word of God. And that causes a person to move out under negative volition. That is a passive interest in the serious study of God's Word. Now, authority arrogance comes next. There's not a soul sitting here, and there's not a soul listening, if we're on the Internet, there's not a soul listening on the Internet, and there's not a soul that will hear this on tape, or MP3, or by reading in some book. Everybody involved in a church who is a Christian has to admit the fact that they have been in this particular category at some time in their lives that they're not in it now. It's because it's the easiest one to get into. Nobody likes to be told what to do. You learn that in basic training. DI has learned this. Have these guys come in, they're 18, 19, 20 years old, and they're standing in their rows, and these DIs come out there and start screaming at them. And tell them to do things that they've never really spent much time doing before. Like trying to stay in a row. Like doing the required calisthenics to build up your muscles so you can climb walls and crawl through swamps and that kind of thing. And this hasn't been what they've usually been doing. They've been standing on a street corner smoking pot. So now they're an army. And so now they've got to do these exercises and sort of build themselves up. And they have to do stupid things according to them in order to get to that point. And this guy's telling them to do it. And he's not all that much older than they are, but he has been through the grind. And he does have the mentality that someone upstairs has recognized and make him a good DI. So he's been put out there in front of these guys. He's been told, you know, call out the the ones that really don't need to be here and then work with those that are. And so the idea is to get rid of the flakes. And in addition to that, it's to make men out of the others. So the point about authority arrogance is the first thing that the DI notes that everybody standing out there is eventually going to express authority arrogance toward him. And it's his job to get that over with. Well, here's what this means. All successful organizations have a system. And probably the most successful military organization in the history of the world is what has been put together by the United States of America. Now, there have been those who have known how to fight. No, let me rephrase that. There have been armies in the past who have been permitted to fight with a greater degree of efficiency than ours is permitted. I mean, some of those armies in the past knew how to get things over with. And if we had had certain leaders of the past in charge of the current issue in Iraq, it would have been over with years ago with less casualties. But then that's because those we have to remember that in our society, and correctly so, I believe, we have civilian control of the military. This is a good thing. But when the civilians are pusillanimous, when the civilians are mealy-mouthed, when the civilians are absolutely removed from any understanding of military science, then that becomes a danger to the soldiers they absolutely have authority over. And do you note that these men have gone through that basic training that I mentioned, and they have been put into service, and they're on the front lines, and people are throwing bombs at them, and people are shooting bullets at them, and all of these things that are normal for warfare are going on. But the biggest bombs being thrown are by the people who have sent them there, the Congress of the United States of America, and the people of this country to a great degree. Yet, do they have bitterness? Have they entered into this? You see very little example of that. They submit to civilian authority. And they're over there doing their jobs the best they can. And it is horrendous to me to see grown men who are responsible for putting them there to stand up and tell everybody who will listen that these men are not doing their jobs, that they've lost, that they cannot win this thing, and that we ought to bring them home. As if they had nothing to do with it. And the people that will stand up and say these things about these men in harm's way, they are traitors in my view. We should not have that kind of ilk, that kind of putrid mentality in positions of authority in this country. We should not, yet we do. Therefore what? We have a representative republic and we as the citizens of this country must put up with it. We don't have revolution. But if we are arrogant, we can cook up in our minds and justify reasons to go up there and pull them out of their desk, off their spotted bottoms, right out onto the street. Well, what are you going to do then? Who are you going to put up there then? Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. So the thing is Jesus Christ controls history. So you don't get arrogant. You don't get involved in authority arrogance. It is impossible to control every system you find yourself in. You therefore must put up with the system in which you are forced to function. Be it on the job, be it in the military, be it in some organization, I love to give examples of a band or a symphony. You're in a band or a symphony, and you've got a piece of music in front of you, and everybody plays their part, you wind up with one thing, whatever song it happens to be. And you've got those notes up on the page, and you decide, I'm not going to play those today. I think they'd sound better this way. That is authority arrogance. And it's interesting to me that a lot of people who are into music are anti-authority types, but they will sit down and play the notes. That's interesting to me. All successful organizations have a system that was developed over time through trial and error. Once policy is established, those in the organization must isolate any disagreements with it and carry out their duties as unto the Lord, for it is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. Who's the boss? It's not Fred Jones who's the CEO. It's not Sergeant Smith who happens to be the DI. It's not Mr. Maul who happens to be the band director. It's Jesus Christ is who you serve. Well, failure to do so then is to disorient to the authority that will eventually come back to haunt you. Whenever you break that system, one of the problems that emerges is others observe this. And as you begin to carry on whatever you think needs to be done instead of the established policy, others observe this. And therefore you influence others in your periphery, and they soon may come to you and allow you to lead them, and therefore there is dissension in the ranks. Can't have that. And it all starts with authority arrogance of someone with a personality that can enlist others into the mission. Failure to do so then is disorientation to authority that will eventually come back to haunt them. Eventually they will be found out, they will be ferreted out, and they will be either straightened out or they will be dismissed. In the local church, the pastor has the authority, and the spiritual growth of those people who are assembled is dependent upon submission to His teaching authority and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Who's the top authority here in the local church grace doctrine? Jesus Christ is head of the church. Here's the system. He has decided in the church age to have two functional communication gifts. This is post-canon. Number one is the pastor that teaches to those who are saved. Number two is the evangelist who goes out and communicates the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. And then when they believe in Christ, His job is done. He can teach them the basics and steer them in the right direction. But at a certain point, He dismisses them to the teaching authority of a local church. And that's the system. A lot of people don't like that. And there are some people who decide to intrude upon this authority system. There are women who think they're pastors. And they got big TV shows. You leave pastors alone, even when they're teaching false doctrine. You attack their theology, but you leave them alone. Well, these women that are out there, you know, unload on those because they are not pastors. And I can tell you right now that if they say anything that's true, it's because they quoted something. The thing is, though, is that in the local church, Jesus Christ is number one. He's the head of the church. He is the authority figure, and He establishes the authority in the Scripture. That's the guidebook. All right, then what? Then the evangelist teaches the gospel, and it's one-on-one evangelism or an evangelist like Rick Hughes does it, and people find their way to the local church. All right, here you are. What are we going to do now? Well, the teaching authority of the pastor, therefore, must take precedence over whatever your ideas are regarding theology. Certainly you had some idea of what you thought theology was before you joined a church. You were saved, let's go to church. You had some idea about God, about heaven, about hell. Well, there ain't no hell. Well, people in the north think there ain't no hell, but in the south they say to hell there ain't. So you get all of these ideas going. And so you Warren liked that. So when you get these ideas going in your mind, and that has to be ferreted out, has to be identified, and then the Word of God will change your mind about that. But you have to submit to the teaching authority of the pastor. And you say, well, I don't like you. They're not. Look, there are 17 here. There are 2.5 million people that don't like me. I'm okay with that. But the point is that when you stay, then you have to do this. You have to say, I'm going to submit to your teaching authority, and I'm not going to question it. Now, in the privacy of your own mind, you say, I don't understand that. In the privacy of your own mind, you can say, well, you know, that doesn't quite ring true for me right now. That's okay. Because if you stay with doctrine, it all blends in and makes one thing eventually. It's a tapestry. But you don't go around other people and say, you know, that Griffin, let me tell you what he's been teaching, and it's not right. He's got his head in the clouds on this one. May be true, dear friends, that absolutely may be true, but you just have to keep that to yourself. Otherwise, you violated the system. You've got other people thinking, Griffin's lost his mind. I mean, if I've lost my mind, it will eventually show up. And in 22 years, if you don't think I've lost my mind yet, then I'm betting maybe I hadn't yet. I don't know. We'll see. So what I'm trying to sell you on is the system. And in the church age, that's the system. And when this system is fractured, and it's being fractured all across this country. Now, there are pastors out there that have no clue what's going on in their churches. And you know, it's easier, it's even difficult to keep control of what's going on in a church our size. I mean, I'm teaching out here, we have prep school going on around me. I got no clue what's going on in there. What are they teaching in there? I don't know. Some of you know because you teach. What's on those visuals? Maybe I better take a look at those. But you see, the pastor has to identify those that at least he believes he can trust to guard and protect the doctrine that's going to be communicated to others. And the people in the church are well qualified to teach the children. And so that we have prep school. Now the next area is self-righteous arrogance. Who hadn't been there? There are few things more dangerous than the person who is convinced that he is holier than thou. Spiritual king of the mountain. Belief that one's ideas are superior motivates the desire to impose them on others and to do so by force if necessary. And those who disagree are considered benighted and are to be either belittled or controlled. A lot of that goes on throughout our society. It goes on in churches. There are those who get self-righteous in churches. I'm not talking about the pastor either. That's bad enough. But there are those in the congregation that get self-righteous. And then when an entire denominational structure is based on self-righteousness, you've really got a problem. Sexual arrogance. I'll try to be brief here. Normal sexual desires that are designed to be expressed in the right man, right woman relationship are distorted into a self-centered quest for self-gratification at the expense of another person. That's what that is. And guys with a mouthful of teeth and hair that is appealing to the opposite sex and a good set of lines can lure a woman into their lair, a young lady. And he'll tell her anything, as we've learned in studying Solomon before the Shulamite. He'll tell her anything he thinks she wants to hear to convince her that she thinks he's just fine, a very wonderful person, because you've told me all about what I think I am already. I'm beautiful, I have wonderful hair, my forehead looks good, my teeth are straight, and I have all of those. These are the kinds of things he's telling her. And she's thinking that too. I am a good-looking woman. And then he just keeps on going. And finally he gets very personal. And as he gets personal, he expects her to respond to that, hopefully. And in 1,000 cases, he was successful. And so he has it in his mind he can run that play on her. And this happens all across America every day. And young ladies are lured into lairs. And listen to what happens. Normal sexual desires that are designed to be expressed in the right man, right woman relationship are distorted into a self-centered quest for self-gratification at the expense of another person. The absence of virtue love takes a ritual that commemorates soul love and distorts it into a ritual without reality. The result is a damaged soul and body for each person involved. Premarital sex, therefore, is a grave problem in our society. I read an article the other day that pointed out that research had been done to reveal, and this is census information, U.S. Census, that 1/4 of American families consist of parents with children. And parents is plural there. A mother, a father, and one or more children. Only 1/4 of the families in America are defined in that way now. That's not good for a client nation.
Next is criminal arrogance. A person with this form of self-centeredness ignores the principles of private property, assuming that what others have is his, and he may take it from them when he wants. In other words, if you've got something, the criminal assumes you're just holding it in escrow for them until they check it out. This form of arrogance is an expression of power lust and the belief that he is above the law, since he considers all people in authority his inferiors. Now, I have had stories told to me about an organization here in town, big organization, one of the biggest in this country, Standard & Poor 500, I think, Dow Jones, big company. And this company is able to make a profit while its employees steal it blind. I find free enterprise absolutely amazing. If we could prevent theft in the place where the business is conducted, and if we could prevent theft from the government who sucks everything they can out of a profitable business, there is no telling what kind of opportunities would suddenly be made available in this nation. And it is my understanding that this organization knew of the wholesale theft that was going on in the organization. And because of the strength of the union, it was very difficult for them to do anything about it. We'll see something about unions a little later. Criminal arrogance, therefore, is a part of this level of arrogance. Psychopathic arrogance. Solomon teaches in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. How you think is how you decide. Poor decisions limit future options and cause the arrogant to develop solutions that only compound the problem. If you've backed yourself in a corner through poor decisions, then in order to get out, you come up with a solution that's not going to work. And that compounds the problem. And therefore, you have the United States government. Everything they think that's going to solve a problem, and they impose it on everybody, and then it doesn't work, they come up with another solution that's not going to work. This distorted thinking creates a state of unreality in which a person's solutions are illusions. Afraid to admit the delusion, he continues on the road to ruin until he destroys himself and often others. And we will get into an area in the hatred complex that has to do with drug use. And this is one that is a road to ruin for sure. And it is filled with illusions. There's some people who can't manage the exigencies of the day, and therefore they seek to sublimate with things such as drugs. And when they sublimate with drugs, they have illusions that they believe are going to assist them in resolving the issues that they face. And therefore, they're afraid to admit that it's all been a delusion. They think that continuing to unplug neurons in their various ways is suddenly going to solve the problem. If it won't solve it, at least they can hide from it for a period of time. They continue on this road of ruin until they destroy themselves or they destroy others. And we'll note some of the erroneous thought involving that when we get to the hatred complex. Next is the arrogance of unhappiness. Now, this is one of the more popular areas of arrogance today. People do not believe that they're happy, so they're constantly trying to make themselves happy, but they don't know how because they're trying to make themselves happy from externals. So internally they're unhappy, and something out there is going to fix that. True happiness is an inner resource. It is developed on thought based on truth, primarily Bible doctrine. But you can't have a level of happiness with establishment viewpoint. That's taught by Solomon himself, who went through a whole litany of efforts to acquire happiness from externals. And he finally got around to saying, well, you know, the unbeliever can be happy if he can find his right woman and get a good job he enjoys. That's a level of neutral happiness that the unbeliever can have. Other than that, there's not much out there for him.
But the believer can have happiness, but it's built on truth, inculcated from the Word of God, and it establishes a mental attitude that understands certain things that lead to a disposition of happiness. And these doctrines are multiple, numerous, myriad. And you collect them as you attend Bible class, and the more you have, the happier you get. Because whatever confronts you, you're not going to let it drag you down. And you've got a biblical explanation for it. It may not be something that's really enjoyable to deal with, but it doesn't rob you of happiness. Those that pursue happiness from external resources are constantly frustrated by the failure of people and things to consistently provide the desired contentment. People are going to provide me happiness, and then they don't. And so they're ticked off that they're not happy anymore. And things will do it. I think I'll go buy me a Mercedes Benz. That doesn't do it. I get me a new wife. That doesn't do it. Now I've got the old children to feed as well as the new children to feed. And then they don't get along. And then my wife that wants more alimony, the first one does. The second one doesn't like the first wife. And we're going to have everybody get together at Thanksgiving. So people didn't do it. And you see, and you generate more people. You decide to have people with this wife A, you're going to have some people with wife B. And the more people you bring on the scene, the worse it gets. People will make me happy. Well, let's have children. Children are fine, but don't think that that's the source of happiness. They will bring you down. You think that's going to make you happy, then think again. They are going to eat. They're going to wear clothes. They're going to want to get in out of the rain. They want to go to college. They want to do this. They want a car at 16. If you don't get them a car, they want to borrow yours. Gas is pushing $3 a gallon in some places. They say, well, can you buy the gas anyway? I don't have a job. Don't have a job, do you? Who you think's buying the soap here to keep your spotted bottom clean? Who you think's doing that? How about the toothpaste? How about the smell good? They don't think of this. And then you're trying to deal with that, and you're thinking, these kids have made me unhappy. That's where you're depending on people, and it just doesn't achieve happiness. It has to be in here. You have to look at that and say, well, looky here what I have brought on the scene. I've got to deal with it. Bless that. Bless their little heart. We got to deal with this. This overemphasis on self and inability to acquire the desired happiness creates an unpleasant personality that others try to avoid, and in so doing earns the wrath of the unhappy sociopath. If they're depending on you for happiness and you decide, hey, this guy is really got an unfortunate personality, and I just don't think I want to be the source of his happiness anymore. And so you make yourself scarce. Or you say something that maybe lists a little bit off plumb. And then they get mad at you. And then these things go into action right here. They get bitter. They get angry. They get implacable. They get into hatred. And they get into revenge motivation. And they start railing at you and telling others about what a low life you are. And all of these things go on. And then some of them pull guns. And that's James 4. Christians do that, James 4. Verses 1 and 2, in case some of you are contemplating murder and thinking, no, a Christian wouldn't do that. Read James 4, verses 1 and 2. You say, well, I can murder people. And you would be, if you did, an unhappy sociopath. Iconoclastic arrogance. Okay. This just melds right in with the unhappiness variety. The arrogance of groupies. Have you ever noticed how famous people have groupies? Singers, actors, athletes, people hang around them everywhere they go. There they are. They will autograph. Give me an autograph and let's talk. And can I be your friend? And therefore they become groupies. And They have built it in their mind that these people are something special. When usually they're just ordinary folks, you know. They happen to have some talent, for Pete's sakes. You take a person with talent, with no doctrine, they're right in here with all of this stuff. You know, they can get up on the stage. Their job is to entertain you and make you happy. And while on the stage, they are going to try to avoid any expressions of attitude arrogance, negative volition, authority arrogance, unless they're the Dixie Chicks, self-righteous arrogance, sexual arrogance, criminal arrogance. They try to avoid psychopathic arrogance, but that's sort of a test for them on occasion. And they try not to be real unhappy, unless that's their stick. You know, some shows and performances are designed on showing how unhappy they are. For example, these rock bands that gnarl their face up and scream. You know, like they're just absolutely as mad as they can get. That's a rock band for you. And you wonder, why is he so mad? What's he upset about? And he's in the arrogance and unhappiness, and that's a part of their show. But generally speaking, people go out on the stage to entertain and make people feel better for being there. And they go away and say, I had a great time here this evening. That's what they do. They come, but in the dressing room, they're just like this. But people look at the performance and the persona and like that and say, that is just great. I want to be around that person to know more about them. And then they find out that this person is one of these things, and I dare him destroy the image of him that I built up to his ignorance. He did not hold up under pressure. And therefore, you got a problem with iconoclastic arrogance, the arrogance of groupies. The person with this trend is drawn to someone he admires and to whom he imputes an aura of perfection. However, when the admired person fails in some way, then the iconoclast becomes disillusioned and reacts with anger and with bitterness. In retaliation for letting him down, he tries to destroy the person he previously idolized. It can be a pastor. It can be a performer. It can be a person that's a friend, a professional person in some way, be an athlete, be anyone who is visible to a group of people over time. Or it can be a young person who identifies an adult, like a coach, for example. Idolize the coach. And then you find out that the coach has done what? And then, you know, everybody is mad at the coach now and he has to be fired. Well, there's going to be a lot of coaches fired in this country now. I understand that the faculty is having sex with the children are having sex with the children are having sex with the faculty. All of this is going on everywhere you look. And why is that? Why do we suddenly have this kind of problem emerge in our society? Where the school teacher is having sex with the students in the high school. And people are starting to say, oh, that's horrible. Horrible. It is unacceptable. Yet, it's going on far and wide. In Lower Alabama, in the 1950s, if one of our teachers had sexual relationships of any description or shade with one of the students, there would have been a firing squad organized. And you say, how harsh. Well, it would not have happened again. And that's the thing I don't get about this, that Amber's Law, whoever this little girl is, bless her heart. Jessica's Law. A big push is that those who molest children will get 25 years in a penitentiary, but if they do it again, they'll get life. And I'm thinking, whose poor child is it going to be the second victim for this buffoon? Why give him a second chance, and why put him back again in society to endanger yet another child, at which point you're then willing to put him away for life? Flaying is too good for these people. So to read again, when the admired person fails in some way, then the iconoclast becomes disillusioned and reacts with anger and bitterness. in retaliation for letting him down, he tries to destroy the person he previously idolized. The person who is the object of his affection is often completely ignorant of the fact he is both admired and hated. He doesn't even know this is going on. And that, by the way, is often what happens with these entertainers when they're attacked by somebody. They've shown their feet of clay, and the fan is no longer enamored. He's disillusioned, and somebody's got to pay. And it's you because you let me down. I built you up in a way that you certainly had no clue about, but there you were up on the pedestal that I built for you. And I assigned you all these attributes that were so glowing and wonderful. How dare you betray me in such a way? And so they stand back aghast wondering what's going on. The next area is rational and irrational arrogance. Those who fancy themselves theologians but ignorant of orthodox systems of hermeneutics arrogantly argue points of doctrine but have no idea of what they speak. But they are at least rational. I watched a program the other day on television, and it had to do with the discussion of Armageddon and the rapture. And all these theologians had gathered together to give their opinions on what was right and wrong about that. And the rapture didn't get a good night's help on that. There was nobody helping out the rapture crowd. Why is that? Because none of them understand the theology. They're saying that those who believe in the rapture believe that the Jews, all the Jews are going to be left behind and God is going to be mean to them. The Christians who believe that, they believe they get out of here and the Jews are left behind and God's going to be mean to them. And I'm thinking, well, no, it's not just the Jews. It's the English. It's the Spanish, it's the Chinese, it's the Japanese, it's the folks from wherever branch you want to go find in any nick and cranny that's an unbeliever, they're there with the Jews. But nobody brought that up. It's just the Jews are going to get kicked around in the tribulation. It's going to be horrible. People are going to die and bleed and it'll be bad. It'd be worse than a rock. It's a rational piece of arrogance. I mean, what amazes me when they get theologians on television, they don't know any theology. That's amazing to me. They never get the people that know any theology. They get these professors of this, that, or the other thing from Yale and Princeton, the Princeton School of Theology. What are you going to expect from that? So, they don't get anybody, say, who is a professor of eschatology at a decent seminary to discuss these things, who might not even agree with dispensationalism, which would be okay, but at least he would have a working knowledge of what those who do believe, and therefore not spew all this disinformation. So it's a form of rational arrogance. They've developed in their own minds principles they assume support their positions, but which are false premises that have led them to erroneous or heretical conclusions. Those who have this trend are rational antagonists of the Word of God. And there are plenty of those. But they're rational about it. I mean, they've got their ideas and they present them at least in a rational way, whether it's accurate or not. Now, rational arrogance is spiritual revolt that becomes apathetic toward the doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. So you make up reasons why you don't think Orthodox Christianity is functional, it's not true, you've got bad ideas about this, and therefore I disagree. Feelings trump knowledge, and their view of Christianity is defined by emotions. And therefore, we've moved into irrational arrogance. This is where you move into feelings determining what theology is. Feelings trump knowledge, and their view of Christianity is defined by emotions that make them feel good. Emotion is designed to respond to doctrine, not react to it. Emotions are fine, but they respond to things. They don't develop thought. thought has to be developed before any kind of emotion can respond to it. Now, the emotion may be good or bad. It may be a positive or negative. But emotions can do nothing but respond. They cannot develop thought. And in irrational arrogance, emotions lead the charge. And if it feels good, then it's right. Emotion is designed then to respond to doctrine, not react to it. One whose spiritual life is based on emotion is irrational, and as a result displays behavior patterns that are rightly scoffed at by the secular world. And so much of Christianity today is based on emotionalism, and the unbelievers out there that peer in to Christian gatherings, Christian functions, Christian pastors, Christian organizations, they peer into it to seek to see what all of this Christianity is all about. And they see this emotionalism. And they shake their heads and say, what is this? What is this all about? Are these the people who are trying to influence the decisions of people in this country? Are these the people who want to impose their thoughts on the folks in this country? Who are these guys? And, of course, the answer is that they don't know, they can't figure it out, and they're rightly scoffed at. They're scoffed at, made fun of, hooted at. Now, I'm not implying that if they were to walk into this church or any other church that tried to be serious about Christianity and put thought first, that they wouldn't do the same thing. But they would find at least that we were being rational about it and not absolutely unhinged emotional about it. Now, the next category is the arrogance of Christian service. We'll just have to put that one off along with the final category, client nation arrogance, until Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. These are areas of human thought that emerge without doctrine or emerge when doctrine is ignored. And therefore, we've all been in many of these categories. But due to Your grace and Your word and Your assets, we've been able to acquire information within our souls through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that alert us to these things and the temptations to drift into them on occasion. And we thank You for the fact that we can identify it, and when guilty, that we can recognize it, we can confess it, and therefore be restored to Your sophisticated system. Now motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.